turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. I've titled the sermon, Everybody Loves David, and I think I need to clarify that a little bit. That means, Mr. Height, the David in the Bible. Now, I'm going to read the first chapter in just a moment, or chapter 18 in just a moment. But before I do, I want to point something out to you. Something to be aware of as I read this morning. As I said, the sermon is titled, Everybody Loves David. And that is a striking feature in this chapter, especially when you consider how much trouble seems to follow David, even beginning in this chapter, but really throughout the rest of 1 Samuel. But here, everybody loves David. In some cases, it's expressly stated. With others, it's implicit in what they say or they do. But all love is not equal, and everyone does not love the same way. So follow along now as I read and watch for how different people love David differently. So 1 Samuel 18, beginning with verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And David eyed Saul, Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall at the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his wife, Michal, for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commander of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Now, before we get into everybody seeming to love David, I want to remind you of something that we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we stepped away from 1 Samuel for a week. It was on Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, when we looked at Luke 24. We saw there how Jesus, on the day that he rose from the dead, appeared to two of his disciples as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. These disciples didn't recognize Jesus, and although they had heard that day that the tomb was empty, and though Mary and the other women had said that an angel had told them that Jesus was alive, they didn't yet believe it. And the text says that as Jesus walked with them, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And as we weighed this, we considered, where is Jesus in the Old Testament? He wasn't even born until the beginning of the New Testament. And I suggested to you one way to characterize the ways that we find Jesus throughout the Old Testament. Now, this isn't the only way that we could approach it, but I find this helpful. I took this from Douglas Van Dorn, who shows how Jesus is promised, patterned, and present all in the Old Testament. Now, promised is the most obvious. A Savior was first promised in Genesis chapter 3. And then God repeated that promise throughout redemptive history until he fulfilled it in Christ Jesus. Jesus is present in the Old Testament anytime that God manifests himself. When God visited Abraham, that was the pre-incarnate Son. When God appeared in the burning bush to Moses, again, it was the Son. Jesus is present throughout the Old Testament. But it's the pattern of Christ that I want to draw your attention to here. And we see a pattern of Christ in the lives of Joseph, Moses, Joshua, and many more. We see it in the Exodus. We see it in the Passover lamb. We see it in the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. And Jesus himself pointed that out to Nicodemus explicitly in John chapter 3. But perhaps no one in the Old Testament presents us with the pattern of Christ more so than David, God's anointed, the shepherd, the deliverer, the king. In fact, centuries later, when the prophet Ezekiel prophesied about the coming Messiah, he called him David. This is what Ezekiel wrote that God said about Jesus. "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant, David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." That's in Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. Now, God wasn't saying that David and the Lord Jesus are the same person. And it wasn't that David himself was going to return as the promised Messiah. But David is such a representation of Christ, such a pattern of Christ, that God speaks of him this way. And so, as we consider how various people responded to David, both rightly and wrongly, it is reasonable to see in it underlying principles that relate to how we might respond to Christ. And that lays the foundation for how I'd like to approach this passage this morning, in which many people are shown to love David, albeit in very different ways. This phenomenon of people loving David actually began before chapter 18. Toward the end of chapter 16, which we looked at a couple of years ago, and this was right before this interlude that we looked at over a couple of weeks with Goliath, it said in verse 21 that Saul loved David greatly. So I'm going to count Saul among those who loved David, because Saul's relationship with David plays a significant role here in chapter 18. Even if it's hard to call it love at this point. Jonathan, of course, is the most obvious example of one who loved David. In verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." The women in verses 6 and 7 also loved David. And they demonstrated it by what they did and what they said. They came out and celebrated after the defeat of the Philistine, singing, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." In verse 16, it says that all Israel and Judah loved David. And this is similar to how the women loved him earlier. Next is Michal, Saul's daughter. Verse 20 says that Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And then in verse 22, it says that Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now, this comes from Saul, so we might take it with a grain of salt, because Saul isn't exactly trustworthy. But earlier in verse 5, it said that David's promotion was good in the sight of Saul's servants. So I believe Saul's servants belong in this list as well. So here we have six different people or groups that are said or shown at some point to love David. I'm going to begin with Saul this morning. He is, as he has been almost since the day we met him, a warning to us, an example of what we should not be. I'm going to skip Jonathan and come back to him later in the sermon. We'll conclude with Jonathan, as that is really where the most edifying instruction for us is. And the others, the women, all Israel, Michael and Saul's servants, we'll touch on them just briefly in between Saul and Jonathan. As I mentioned earlier, Saul loved David greatly. It's not simply that Saul said he loved David. The Word of God says that Saul loved David greatly. But what does that mean? Now, the timing here is a little challenging. When exactly was it that it could be reasonably said that Saul loved David? I'm not sure we can definitively answer that, but it would seem to be sometime between Goliath and verse 5 of our text this morning. It must be after Goliath, because Saul didn't even know who David was when David fought Goliath. But in 1 Samuel 18:5, it says, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And what we see in verse 5 makes the most sense if it happened after David became Saul's armor bearer. The progression was most likely that David first became Saul's armor bearer, and then Saul began to assign him various tasks and send him on increasingly important missions. And because David was successful in whatever Saul assigned him, Saul eventually set him over the men of war. He made David his field general. And Saul's love for David happened at the time when David became Saul's armor bearer. So during all of this, everything was going great. Everybody was happy. David served Saul well. The Philistine problem seemed to be under control. And under these circumstances, Saul loved David. So Saul loved David when the relationship benefited Saul. And that was the nature of Saul's love. It was selfish love. Saul was quite happy with David and felt quite good about him as long as there was something in it for Saul. And not just that. It's not only that Saul was in it primarily for Saul. Saul's love for David was also on Saul's terms. When Saul said back in chapter 16 that David had found favor in his sight, it's fair to take him at his word. He looked on Saul favorably, or he looked on David favorably. He was inclined to treat him well, but it was always going to be on Saul's terms. So under the right conditions, conditions defined by Saul, things were good between David and Saul, at least outwardly. But what happened when the conditions changed? What happened when things were no longer to Saul's liking? The more success that David experienced, and the more public David's success was, the less happy Saul became. At one point, the women in all the cities came out and sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Now, this was not actually as problematic as it sounds to us. We tend to take this as a direct comparison. Saul has thousands. David has 10,000s. So David is 10 times better, right? We tend to take it in this logical, almost mathematical way. But that's not how Hebrew songs work. First of all, Saul was given the prominent position in the song. He was put first in a song. And that indicates that he is considered greater than David in the eyes of those who were singing. And as for the thousands and the 10,000s, Hebrew poetry often builds in this way, progressively increasing in magnification. This does not necessarily mean that the women considered David greater than Saul, just that the song was progressing. In fact, it's extremely unlikely that the women singing publicly in the streets intended to express that the general was greater than the king. It was only Saul's pride coupled with his insecurity that caused him to take it this way. But that is how he took it. Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" Now, does he realize? Is he starting to guess that maybe David is the one? Remember what Samuel told Saul back in chapter 15. And Samuel said to him, to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." So maybe we can understand why Saul is so sensitive about this, although it certainly doesn't excuse his actions. And it wasn't just a fleeting thought for Saul either. Verse 9 says that Saul eyed David from that day on. And the word that's translated "eyed" here has a sense of suspicion or jealousy. It means that Saul didn't trust David. It wasn't long before his anger and his jealousy manifested. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing his lyre, as he did day by day. We read about this back in chapter 16, how David played in order to calm Saul down when the harmful spirit was upon him. And apparently, David continued to do this even after he was put in command of the men of war. But on this day, Saul had a spear in his hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Now, with the king trying to kill David, we might expect to read that David was afraid of Saul. But instead, verse 12 says that Saul was afraid of David. The Lord was with David. David had no reason to be afraid. Now, that didn't mean that things were going to go easy for David. They were going to get very, very difficult. But David trusted himself to God, and he was not afraid. But the Lord had departed from Saul, and Saul had every reason to be afraid. So Saul removed David from his presence, and he made him a commander of 1,000. Now that's actually a demotion for David. Remember back in verse 5 that David was set over the men of war. So here he was removed from that position, and he was made the commander of a single unit of 1,000 men. Saul apparently wanted to humiliate David with this demotion. He also wanted to remove him from the more visible position where David would have received much of the glory for Israel's victories. And this is probably the beginning of a strategy that Saul's going to use throughout the rest of this chapter. This may be an attempt to expose David to more danger in the fighting, where he would be more likely to be killed. In verse 17, Saul tried to entice David to be more valiant in fighting. And he did so by promising his daughter to David to be David's wife. And Saul hoped that David would die fighting the Philistines. And that plan didn't work. And Saul ended up giving his eldest daughter to another man. But later, Saul challenged David with something even more audacious. In return for his other daughter, Michal, David would be required to kill 100 Philistines and to prove it by bringing Saul their foreskins. Surely that would cause David to fall by the hand of the Philistines. Well, of course it didn't. And he killed twice the number of Philistines that Saul required. But it illustrates that Saul does not really care about David. He doesn't care about David's welfare. And when the threat posed by David became greater than the benefit offered by David, Saul revealed that the only person that he truly loved was himself. Other than Jonathan, there is not a lot that we can say about the others who are shown to have loved David in some way, the women, all Israel and Judah, Michal and Saul's servants. We simply aren't told enough about them to draw any significant conclusions. But I will make some passing observations about each of them before we move on to Jonathan. For the women, well, it would be foolish to make sweeping generalities about all of the women. Surely there was a whole range of different feelings about David among them. But perhaps a caution is in order. They sang songs about David and about Saul too, and there's nothing wrong with that. And as we see David as representing a pattern of Christ, it demonstrates something that is absolutely appropriate. But I would just caution not to make the feeling that goes along with the song. I would caution not to mistake the feeling that goes along with the song for the kind of love that is required. Let me repeat that. Don't mistake the feeling that goes along with singing songs for the kind of love that God requires of us. Don't get caught up in the emotion of the celebration and think that that gives you an accurate indication of your love. Now, singing is commanded. We are told to do it. And we must love God with our whole beings, including our emotion. Just don't think that emotion alone is love. All Israel and Judah present a similar consideration. It is one thing to love a person when everybody loves him, when all Israel and Judah love David. But will you love him the same when everyone else turns on him? Our Lord experienced this during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and then during the week that followed. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." But 4 days later, the crowds shouted, "Crucify. Crucify him." Loving someone who is popular in the moment may not be a true indication of real love. With Michael, Saul's daughter, and eventually David's wife, there is no reason to doubt her love for David. In fact, as we'll see in chapter 19, next Lord's Day, she defied her father in order to save David. And given Saul's volatility, that could have been dangerous for her. Saul's servants also represent a diverse group. We can't make any sweeping statements about them, but we might observe that, at least at first, David had a calming effect on the king. And that certainly would have made their lives easier. And that is when they were said to love David. So I'm not sure that we get any indication that the love of Saul's servants for David was, at least on the whole, anything more than a love of convenience. And that brings us to Jonathan. By any human criteria, we would expect Jonathan to have the same disposition toward David as his father did. And perhaps Jonathan had even more reason to be jealous of David. Saul got to remain king, and he would remain king until he died. He might not have known that at the time, but Jonathan is finally coming to the realization that he would never be king, and that David would be king in his place. He said that much in a few chapters later. In chapter 23, verse 17, Jonathan said to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." David would receive what by any earthly measure belonged to Jonathan. That's the situation. The world would say, "Jonathan, you are the rightful king." God says, "No, it will be David, my anointed. He shall be king over you." And if we look a little closer back at chapter 18, Jonathan expresses the same thing there as well, albeit in a different way. In verse 3, it says, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. But what covenant? Because covenants are specific. Covenants have substance. It's not just best friends forever. Well, we're not told what the covenant was. Rather, we're shown what it was. It says, "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David." The robe has already been used as a symbol in 1 Samuel. And it was overt. It was explicit. You couldn't miss it. And it was about this very issue. The kingdom being taken away from the house of Saul and given to another. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel has just told Saul that God had rejected him from being king. And then in verse 27, it says, "As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you.'" Samuel used the robe as a symbol for the kingdom. And here, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe and gave it to David. It's no accident that the robe is the prominent item here. And then the armor and the sword and the bow and the belt were added to strengthen the imagery of royalty being passed from Jonathan to David. That is the substance of the covenant. This willing submission to David as the anointed king of Israel. This pledge of loyalty to him. And Jonathan did it, not under distress, and not in any calculated or strategic way. He wasn't merely resigned to something that he recognized as inevitable. Their souls were knit together. Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Now, the way that Jonathan loved David, that is how we must love Christ. The world tells you that you should be king, at least king over your own life, just like it told Jonathan that he should be king. It tells you to be like Saul, to love what appeals to you, to do what feels good, to treat yourself because you deserve it. It also tells you to live your life on your own terms, just like Saul. We hear this all the time. My body, my choice. Be true to yourself, to your own truth, and identify as whatever you want to identify as. Frank Sinatra sang it 50 years ago, I did it my way. But the concept is as old as the fall of man. The world tells you to be king. But God has a different plan. He has a different king for your life. And it is God the Son, the Lord Jesus, the anointed King. And He invites you, like Jonathan, to strip off your own reign and embrace His rule. And to do so willingly and lovingly. That's what's offered today. To trust in the Lord to save you from the bondage and ultimately from the penalty of your sin. To make Him the Lord of your life. To let Him rule. The alternative is that you can continue to reign in your own life, like Saul, ostensibly in control, but gripped by things like jealousy and fear and anger, until one day you will bow before Him, if not in love, then under compulsion. For every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So do it now. Let your soul be knit to Christ. Live your life this way, every day. As you constantly rely on His deliverance, loving and being loved by the King of Glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to love the way that Jonathan loved. Teach us to love Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rightful King of all, including our own souls. And Father, allow us to do it in this loving way. Father, thank You for making it possible that our souls could be knit to His based on the righteous life and the atoning death that He did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.